Welcome to the final session of Dr. John Wilson's outstanding series on Dietrich Bonhoeffer in his writings, issues, and conflicts. We conclude today with notes from prison on theology for a world come of age. And now John will open with prayer.
It is your will that I should know you and turn to you. Lord, I hear your call and follow. Help me, Lord. Amen. This is what the letters and papers from prison look like today in the English edition. When it first came out, it was about 200 pages, so it's much smaller print. It's grown over time because of the inclusion of other letters and documents. Bonhoeffer's works are published. They're both in German and in English in many volumes. It's surprising how many volumes they got out of a person whose life writing was very short. He died at 39. So it's remarkable for such a young person to have done so much. I'm going to open now with a quotation from William Hamilton. Now, back in my generation in seminary, William Hamilton was a known magnitude, so to speak, in theology. He was one of the co-authors with Tom Altizer, the Death of God theologian, of a book called Radical Theology and the Death of God. Now, it's interesting that back then, Death of God theology, some of you remember that, the whole point was God is kind of beyond us. So we focus on what's here now. So one of the slogans was Jesus, but not God, that kind of thing. Kind of become very passé, not current today, but its concerns are certainly still there. Hamilton wrote, "We have the fragmentary works of this young German theologian. Why have the fragmentary works of this young German theologian acted like a delayed time bomb in America and come into their own so recently? He is communicating to many young Protestants today because his are the only theological words written in the recent past that can help us understand the new era into which we are moving. What is this new era? It is the world of the radically accelerating pace of secularization." Well, that was in the 60s, and certainly we know that acceleration today continuing. I would like to do some clarifying right in the beginning. Bonhoeffer's world come of age. He's talking about a mature human race that gets over what he calls religion. Now, he certainly doesn't mean faith, but he has this very definite concept of religion, and it, through the letters and papers, I mean, this assortment of things, it's hardly systematic. It's hardly thought out. Consequently, as if he were sitting and writing a book, that's just not the case. And the question is always, what would he have done had he lived, had he not been killed by the Nazis only shortly before the camp where he was being held and where he was killed was liberated by the American army? 2 weeks, just 2 weeks. Yeah. And we would have had Bonhoeffer himself. What I want to clarify, just right in the beginning, is he will say, quotation from the letters and papers. Listen to this. because it's a peculiar thing, what in the world does he mean? Our whole 1900-year-old Christian preaching and theology rest on the religious a priori of man, of humankind. I'll read it again. Our whole 1900-year-old Christian preaching and theology rest on the religious a priori of humankind. What in the world does he mean? A religious a priori. Well, a priori means presupposed in advance, right? And a priori, something that's there before other things are there, a priori. Well, there was a theologian, not just one, but at the time, who was known for arguing the religious a priori. Now, that's not explained anywhere in the book. So if you come across that in a reading, you have to be very puzzled what he means. And often that's been interpreted in such a way as to rather distort what Bonhoeffer means. So I can tell you what that theologian, who he was and what he said. It was Ernst Troeltsch. And he's known for this argument of the religious a priori, but it's not unusual for the time. He just formulates it in such a way that it catches on, becomes kind of a slogan. Religious a priori meant the relationship of every human being to God. That is to say, there is something in us that is related to God. That is the a priori. So we can think out of it, can think about it, but it's always there. Now, Troeltsch's own interpretation came out as in a very secular way. He's not in any way what one would call orthodox. So he, like a lot of theologians at the time, he kind of manipulates things around in his own way to satisfy certain ideas that are for him very, very important. But the key here is to understand what religious a priori is. Every person's direct relationship to God. Now, how this is anchored in us is expressed in different ways. It's not necessarily reason. It encompasses reason. But everything is God-related in us by virtue of our birth, our humanity, who we are. Everyone is God-related. And you see how this could be used theologically to talk about different religions. You just talk about the way different religions come out of specific cultures, how they express these cultures, how they are unique. Then we also get into a comparison. Which one is superior to the others, or why? What are the strengths of one? What are the strengths of the other? This is very characteristic of late 19th century, early 20th century theology, especially in Germany. But not only in Germany. It catches on also in the United States. William James, Varieties of Christian Experience, very much in this same area. So a major American figure too. So wanted to explain that right away. And this is what Bonhoeffer is talking about. It has to be moved out of the way. Faith, yes. Religiosity, he will say, this is the problem. So we have to understand the horizon of theology for the time to understand what these words mean. Now, another illustration. When he talks about religion, we're going to see some of these quotations. He'll talk about a focus on religious need. So the person very concerned about personal salvation, or very deeply in need of something that's missing in life. So going to God, seeking this in thoughts about God. And Bonhoeffer will say, this is false emphasis. Now, he doesn't entirely reject something like that. I mean, William Hamilton calls up this quotation from Augustine and says, this is what Bonhoeffer means by religion. I don't think so, but Augustine, famous quotation from St. Augustine, the heart is restless until it rests in God. The heart is restless until it rests in God. Well, Hamilton is saying that's what Bonhoeffer means, you know, that's religion, that's out of the picture. I don't think so that's the true at all. But what is true? Well, very, very important for Bonhoeffer, Christ the Center. Remember, that's where we started with that little book, Christ the Center. Very much involved in that book, a key thought is the incarnation. God identifies absolutely with us, is there for us through Jesus. So radical identification with human life in Christ. So Bonhoeffer would certainly say, you want to see the face of God? The face of Christ, right? Radically incarnated for us, with us. And so he will say, as an example, when Jesus is in his ministry, there aren't many, although there are some. I think of, for example, the man, poor Bartimaeus, someone on the way. And Jesus is passing and he calls to Jesus and Jesus heals him. But this, Bonhoeffer is saying, is not characteristic. It's not people standing at the abyss begging for help from God that's typical. Typical is he just encounters people. He's there. And they come to him or he goes to them. There's no big personal crisis involved in a lot of these. You could even say most of them. You think about Zacchaeus, the guy that climbs the tree, right? He's not in personal crisis. He's curious. He's plain curious. And the encounter with Jesus is there. The woman at the well, when Jesus reveals to her her true situation, she is Samaritan, and she is astounded. She is drawn to him, and he uncovers things for her, and she recognizes him as who he is. So this is something Bonhoeffer emphasizes. Not the religious crisis is what we should be looking at. Not humanity in its weakness, but humanity in its strength. He will say, for example, in the Letters and Papers, Napoleon, this guy sinned like crazy, right? He was this conqueror, but he's very strong. But what theologians, ministers tend to do is go sniffing around their private lives. And this kind of exposing problems, exposing the sin in their private lives. And Bonhoeffer says, the problem is this guy was so powerful and he was doing, you know, he was in sin. Forget about his peccadilloes with various women and so forth. That's minor compared to what's over here. Look at the humanity in its strength. Christ encounters humanity in its strength, and this should be what is happening. Now, in a way, this remains a bit enigmatic, and hopefully we can clarify some of it as we go through some of these quotations. So, a world come of age, a world that doesn't need religion in the sense of Christianity focusing on human distress. So that should be pushed aside. We should focus more on human strength. All right, again, I come back to that image. Jesus ordinarily and commonly doesn't encounter people who are standing at the abyss, about to fall over into absolute chaos. It is far more typical that he is encountering very healthy people, at least that we're not told they're not healthy. They are drawn to him, he's drawn to them, and things happen. So let me see. Okay, just to review some dates very quickly. 1939, he joins the conspiracy. Of course, this is in the middle of all kinds of things that are happening now with war in Germany, Poland, Czechoslovakia. Kristallnacht, November 1938, that's when more than 200 synagogues are burned. Several thousand Jewish shops plundered. Several thousand Jewish men put into concentration camps. It is really breaking loose, the Nazi violence. This 1939, Bonhoeffer joins the plot. Now you remember, he was a very strong pacifist, and he wrestles with the problem deeply personally, and he comes to those statements in the ethics that we talked about, where he finally comes to the point, God gives permission. And then he goes that second statement beyond God giving permission, God's deed to do this for the future. So the letters and papers, again, the most important letters are the ones he exchanged with his pupil and friend, Eberhard Bethke. And Bethke wrote the biography of Bonhoeffer. It's available today, Eberhard Bethke. Very fine book on Bonhoeffer, very thick one. But let's begin. Go to the first quotations. He's talking about the confessing church, and I want to talk about this and kind of move it out of the way so we can get into other things he says here. The confessing church has lapsed into conservative restoration. The important thing about it is that it carries on the great concepts of Christian theology. It is true that there are in those concepts the elements of genuine prophecy, among them the claim to truth and mercy, and of genuine worship. But both remain undeveloped and remote because there is no interpretation of them for the present. Okay, I want to give some information on the Confessing Church. Remember, the Confessing Church is not a separate church. It's a synod within the German church, churches. German churches were generally organized according to the different states, Bavaria, Wittenberg, so different state, Prussia, and so forth. That's the way the churches were generally organized. So within these churches, the confessing church is a synagogue, its own kind of synod. And this was difficult for them all through the war. They were constantly under, always people in the congregation that were Nazis and were listening to what was said. Easily, they were constantly intimidated. So in a lot of ways, they were holding on. Now, information about the German church at the time, we have very few statistics on church attendance and so forth. Practically nothing from the Nazi period. But going into the Nazi period, we know that German church attendance was pretty low. In the cities, it was practically nothing. Certain areas of Germany, let's say northern Germany and eastern Germany, then Thuringia, that area, church attendance was quite low. Southern Germany, the area around Stuttgart and so forth, Heidelberg was much better, but still attendance was not something noticeable. You might say funerals. Everybody would go to a funeral if you knew them, but German church attendance was very low. And I mean, when I say low, I mean really low. We're talking about, we do have statistics from early 1900s. In the cities, less than 3%. Out in the countryside, better, but never very great. So what was Christian about it? Well, it was tradition in Germany, and you can see it written about, especially around 1900 and so forth. Trelsch, for example, was one who wrote about it. They talk about Christian culture, the values of Christian culture. So common sense, Christian living, the culture they understood generally as Christianized, and as one of them expresses it, as the porch to the church. It's like what's there before you walk into the church. So you're almost in the church, but it's not quite there yet. So Christian culture with Christian values. And if you remember that thing we started with on the first discussion of Bonhoeffer, we talked about Hitler's address, where he tries to convince the churches. And he plays on that concept of Christian values in the culture. That is something that the Nazis emphasized to persuade the churches that things, you know, with Nazism weren't that bad. And, you know, we know things like affirmation of positive Christianity is in the Nazi Party platform. So it's strange things we see here. We also know that in the successful war years, we have clear statements coming from Hitler and from his other high lieutenants that after the war, they're going to clean up with the church, that they don't need it. The people don't really support it, but we don't need to do it now. We're going to do it after the war. So the church was perceived actually as fairly weak. And there were different ways of weakening it. Draft anybody that was a problem. Draft them, put them in the army. And we know this especially happened with confessing church seminarians, who were, for example, in Bonhoeffer's own little seminary, for confessing church students. Anybody who was a problem, whether in the confessing church, and it wasn't just confessing church, it was there were also young pastors in other areas of the church who proved to be problematic. He just drafted them, put them in the army, and so very many died at the front because of that. Another interesting fact, the church at the time, established churches, that means German Lutheran, German Reformed in the western part of Germany, and the Catholic Church, were all supported by taxes. Now that means also during the Nazi time, the church pastors and so forth were supported not by free will gifts, but by essentially by the state. Now that's remarkable, isn't it? The Nazi government took over the tradition that had been there before. They collected the taxes and they gave the church the monies from the taxes. Now, again, clearly the plan was at the end to stop all of this, but after the war, when they expected to have victoriously, again, continued the great march of success, of successes of Hitler. So it's very cynical kind of problem. And the church is very aware of its tenuous situation, especially confessing church. I've read sermons of a confessing church minister who was not radical. That is to say, he was not in, associated directly with Bonhoeffer or with the conspiracies. He was confessing church. And you read in his sermons, they're usually funeral sermons or sermons, prayer for soldiers. And the sense is concern for the people in the midst of all these crises. So out of that comes, I think, some sympathy. Better?
Oh, you were slow.
Okay. Okay, let's go now to the Ted, to number five. And here we have Bonhoeffer giving his a typical statement about what's happening in the modern world with religion. Humanity has learned to deal with itself in all questions of importance without recourse to the working hypothesis called God. In questions of science, art, and ethics, this has become so well understood that one hardly dares to question it. For the last 100 years or so, it has also become increasingly true of religious questions. It is becoming evident that everything gets along without God. God is being pushed more and more out of life. Well, we understand what he means. Certainly, modern science, the reliance on human reason and scientific method, doesn't need God. Now, we certainly don't mean by that finally science doesn't rest on its own kind of faith, and that it finally does not exclude God, but in its common work and so forth, it doesn't need, has no need to refer to God. Now, the spread of atheism, very common. Certainly, educated Germany, there were a lot of atheists across Europe, France, England. We can read the history, the intellectual history. It's pretty obvious that it's there. And it's common, quite common. And the churches are wrestling with how to deal with it in different ways. And one is certainly Bonhoeffer. So he's not telling us anything here that's new or that's surprising. We go to the next one. What is bothering me incessantly is the question what Christianity really is, or indeed, who Christ really is for us today. How do we speak of God without religion? That is, without the time, conditions, presupposition, metaphysics, religious inwardness, and so on. How do we speak in a secular way about God? In what way are we religionless secular Christians called forth as belonging wholly to the world? In what, in that case, Christ is no longer an object of religion, but really Lord of the world. But what does that mean? Now, let me come back again to the thought that I mentioned in the beginning about the incarnation, the significance of incarnation, the incarnation of God in Christ for Bonhoeffer, this deep identification with humanity in Christ. So that, as Bonhoeffer will say in different places in the letters and papers, Christian relationship is not so much this way, but this way. That is to say, the person you encounter is the way of Christ. We Christians encounter people within the mentality of the presence of Christ. And this is who Christ was in the world. Certainly, he was God-related. He prayed. But just as much, he was disrelated to people. And this is what Bonhoeffer is emphasizing. This religiousness is inwardness, is religious practice in some sort of specific way that is identifiably separately religious, whereas relationship to human beings is directly to you, you to me, and who we are as Christians in this context, and how we can counter people who are not Christians within this. So again, the way of Christ. He will call this participation in the sufferings of God in Christ. To participate in the sufferings, to encounter the problems of human sin, and to be involved in that as Christ was involved in the world. In our very common, you don't have to go seeking special problems. They're simply given to you every day. And it doesn't mean you're encountering evil. You encounter good people. This is one of the things Bonhoeffer also says. You're dealing with good people, maybe certainly with people who are in great distress. We heard that in his prayer. Certainly in prison, there were people in great distress. But he comes back to this emphasis of encountering ordinary people and being in the way of Christ, in the way of Christ in that. So trying again to understand what it means to be a Christian in a very secular world. We go to the next one. Hasn't the individualistic question about personal salvation almost completely left us all? Isn't this in fact biblical? Does the question about saving one's soul appear in the Old Testament at all? Aren't righteousness and the kingdom of God on earth the focus of everything? It is not with the beyond that we are concerned, but with the world created and preserved, subjected to laws, reconciled, restored. What is above this world is in the gospel intended to exist for this world. So, Christ presence. Also in us, Christ presence. Let's go to the next one. Religious people speak of God when human resources fail, either for the apparent solution of insoluble problems or strength in human failure, always that is exploiting human weakness or human boundaries and limitations. I should like to speak of God not on the boundaries, but at the center, not in weakness, but in strength, and therefore not in death and guilt, but in human life and goodness. God is beyond, in the midst of our life. The church is not at the boundaries where human powers give out, but in the middle of life, in the middle of the town. That is how it is in the Old Testament. And in this sense, we still read the New Testament far too little in the light of the Old Testament. So you see again the center concept. We have very clearly here the concept of strength, of the strength. Now, let's go already to the next. I'm going to comment more on what we just said, but in the light of the next one. There are some lines that say, and he's quoting from a hymn, German hymn, that we remember what we would forget, that this poor earth is not our home. Well, as good as a quotation from Hebrews, right? Not our true home. So our true home is heaven, is the end, you know, where we are destined for in Christ. But then you see what he says. I believe that we ought to love and trust God in our lives and in all the good things that he sends us, that when he comes, we may go to God with love, trust, and joy. I want to go back to that sentence I left out, that this poor earth is not our home. That is indeed essential, but it must come last of all. Right? Last of all. The focus on our final weakness, so to speak, that we're going to die and die as sinners. Yes, that is essential. And there again, you see Bonhoeffer's traditional faith, because it really is. He's very traditional. He's just interpreting in a way that changes the focus. Focus on life in the world as we live it. So, yes, that comes, but let's not focus on that every day. That will come in its time. Well, certainly the Bible expresses weaknesses. Very important. Think of the Psalms. How many of the Psalms are crying for salvation? And that means out of need. Now, certainly Bonhoeffer knows that, but he nevertheless talks about this shift, you know, this wants the shift over from focusing on Christian, on human need, to focusing on human strength. And he will say things like, theologians and ministers spend too much time sniffing out sin. They say trying to find sin in the hidden places, peering into the bedroom, you know, this kind of thing. This is, there are far, far more important things than that. So again, trying to understand how such a very orthodox theologian, who in all ways remains orthodox, is talking about an interpretation of Christianity, of the orthodoxy, that shifts the emphasis into what he thinks is far more realistic than what traditional religion, as he understands it, talks about. We go to the next one. I must be able to know for certain that I'm in God's hands, not in men's. Then everything becomes easy. Everything. Now there he is in prison, right? And in prison at the time meant pretty much that you were on your way to death, which he ever again concedes during his prison letters. Everything becomes easy. That's remarkable. Let's go to the next one. Christian hope of resurrection sends us back to life on earth in a wholly new way, which is even more sharply defined than it is in the Old Testament. The Christian has no line of escape from earthly tasks and difficulties into the eternal, but like Christ himself, Christians must drink the earthly cup to the dregs, and only in doing so is the crucified and risen Lord with them. Christ takes hold of a person at the center of his or her life. You see how my thoughts are constantly revolving around the same theme. See what he constantly comes back to, and that center concept. Ever again, the center in one way or another. Okay, number 12. Ted. That is conversion to faith in Christ, not in the first place thinking of one's own needs, problems, sins, and fears, but allowing oneself to be caught up into the way of Jesus Christ. Drawn to him as whole persons, as who we are. And there again is example from the New Testament, or examples from the New Testament, where people like the woman at the well, Zacchaeus, they're not in distress. They don't stand at the abyss needing some sort of religious reassurance. They're just ordinary folks that Christ encounters. And that is the kind of emphasis that Bonhoeffer is calling us to. But next one. God would have us know that we must live as persons who manage our lives without him. Before God and with God, we live without God. Now, these are paradoxical statements, unless you have some understanding of what he's saying, right? How he interprets these words. Before God and with God, we live without God. God lets himself be pushed out of the world on to the cross. He's weak and powerless in the world, and that is precisely the way, the only way in which he is with us and helps us. Now, here we have, you encounter things like this in the letters and papers. Remember, he's writing letters. He's not writing systematic theology where everything fits. Suddenly we come across a thought that doesn't seem to fit. And then we have to ask what he means. Well, continuing. He is weak and powerless in the world, and that is precisely the way, the only way, in which he is with us and helps us. Matthew 8:17 makes it quite clear that Christ helps us by virtue of his weakness and suffering. And there I give the quotation, Matthew 8:17, beginning with 16. Jesus heals the sick and demon-possessed. This was to fulfill what had been spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took our infirmities and bore our diseases. Now, what else is he talking about there but human weakness? Our diseases, our weaknesses. So he's contradicting himself, because he's been emphasizing strength. And suddenly here, he's talking about Christ taking our infirmities, our weaknesses, our diseases, taking these on himself. So he seems to be saying two things that are there. Christ helps us by taking all of this on himself. So we still definitely have the concept of Christ on the cross, suffering for our sins, taking our weaknesses, taking our all these problems on himself. Now I throw this in. You know, if I wanted to be consistent, if I wanted him to be consistent, I wouldn't have put that in. I would not have included that. But this is part of who Bonhoeffer is. He says, remember, these are letters that are smuggled out. He could write to his parents without a problem, because he wasn't discussing heavy theological things. Everything that went directly to anyone went through the censor, got read by censors. Letters that were smuggled out didn't go through the censors. And the most important statements, certainly letters that were smuggled out. All right, then we have this statement of the crucified Christ. It's very remarkable. It's in here. Well, let's read it. One goes to God when one is sore bestead, prays to God for succor, for God's peace, for bread, for mercy for one sick, sinning or dead. All people do so, Christian and unbelieving. One goes to God when one is sore bestead, find God poor and scorned, without shelter or bread, whelmed under weight of the wicked, the weak, the dead. Christians stand by God in God's hour of grieving. So again, the cross, the theme of the cross. And then the next one, Ted, completes the thought here. God goes to every person when sore bestead, feeds body and spirit with God's bread. For Christians, pagans alike, God hangs dead, and both alike forgiving. Okay. This is a profound thought, well expressed from prison, the experience of prison. And I should also add that the whole time he was there in Berlin, Berlin was being bombed. Finally, after he's moved out of that prison, it will be destroyed by bombs. And many will die in that bombing. And then to 16. July 21, 1945, after the news of the failure of Stauffenberg's bomb. Remember, this is the attempt to kill Hitler, where the bomb was placed in a room where Hitler was conducting a meeting, and miraculously, Hitler is not killed. A lot of other people are killed, but not Hitler. And then the conspiracy is exposed, and Bonhoeffer knows that's going to happen, and it will happen in the following months. And then Bonhoeffer will be moved to another prison and soon executed. All right, what he says, I'm still discovering that it is only by living completely in this world that one learns to have faith. I mean living unreservedly in life's duties, problems, successes and failures, experiences and perplexities. In doing so, we throw ourselves completely into the arms of God, taking seriously not our own sufferings, but those of God in the world, watching with Christ in Gethsemane. How can success make us arrogant or failure lead us astray? When we share in God's sufferings through a life of this kind, may God in his mercy lead us through these times, but above all, may lead us to himself. That's a remarkable statement. And soon he will be moved to the prison camp where he's killed. And just to say it, he was probably tortured before he was killed. It was common. He was executed along with other members of the conspiracy. And to complete his humiliation, all of them were stripped naked and hanged, and their bodies burned, so there's no grave. Was burned to ashes. Okay, now I'm going to shift. You have questions, because I'm going to make a major shift here. Yes, John.
That says to me, this last reading, what it says to me, is that if we want to be with God, we first have to descend to hell. You can't get to heaven without first descending into hell and realizing you don't want to be there. There's a better place.
Yeah. Yeah. Okay, you're going to shift. Now, this is The reason I'm including this, Thoughts on the Day of the Baptism of a Friend's Child, is to give you a sense of how he looked to the future and the way he talks about what the future is going to be and the sources, the resources he's pulling on. Right? Your grandfather on your father's side lived in a country parsonage, a simple, healthy life with wide intellectual interests, joy in the homeliest things, a natural and unaffected interest in ordinary people and their work, a capacity for self-help and practical things, and modestly grounded in spiritual contentment. Those are the earthly values which were at home in the country parsonage. In all the circumstances of life, you will find them a firm basis for living together with other people and for achieving real success and inward happiness. Go to the next one. The urban middle-class culture embodied in the home of your mother's parents led to pride in public service, intellectual achievement and leadership, and a deep-rooted sense of duty towards a great heritage and cultural tradition. Now, what does that call to mind? A contrast. Remember what he said about the confessing church? It's middle class, it's all of this stuff, right? And yet, he expects the leadership, he expects the importance of this kind of background to emerge strongly in the leadership of the future. And remember this, he will say some other things in the course of this. I'm not sure we're going to get through it. But he doesn't have much trust in the bottom of the social scale. That is to say, the workers. Remember what we said about the workers back in the beginning? That Hitler never had to worry about them because they were in his pocket. The lower classes were the least resistant to Hitler. Lower middle class workers. That is historically documented. And it's also reflected in some things Bonhoeffer is saying. So as much as he will criticize, for example, the confessing church for being middle class, upper class, still it has this kind of valuation. It'll come even clearer later. Next one, 19, Ted. In the revolutionary times ahead, the greatest gift will be to know the security of a good home. It will be the bulwark against all dangers from within and without. The time when children broke away in arrogance from their parents will be past. Children will be drawn to their parents' protection, and they will seek refuge, counsel, peace, and enlightenment. The piety of your home will teach you to say your prayers, to fear and love God above all, and do the will of Jesus Christ. Now it sounds and is pretty conventional. Let's go to the next one. Number 20, Ted. It is a question whether we are moving towards an age of the selection of the fittest, that is an aristocratic society, or to a uniformity in all material and spiritual aspects of human life. Although there has been a very far-reaching equalization, the sensitivity of all ranks of society for the human values of justice, achievement, and courage could create a new selection of people who will be allowed the right to provide strong leadership. It will not be difficult for us to renounce our privileges, recognizing the justice of history. We may have to face events and changes that take no account of our wishes and our rights, but if so, we shall not give way to embittered and barren pride, but consciously submit to divine judgment and so prove ourselves worthy to survive by identifying ourselves generously with the life of the community and the sufferings of our fellow men. Now, what I wanted to pull out with this was this concept of the selection of the fittest. It's in a later text. We may not get to it today, but it's in a later text from the same book, where he again talks about a kind of a selection that's going to be drawn from all levels of society, not just the uppers, but also below. But it's going to be this new elite and in leadership. And that's something he thinks, hopes, he's talking about as coming for the future. And then pad number 21. It is not for us to prophesy the day, although it will come, when men will once more be called so to utter the word of God that the world will be changed and renewed by it. It will be the language of a new righteousness and truth, proclaiming God's peace with men in the coming of his kingdom. Till then, the Christian cause will be a silent and hidden affair, but there will be those to pray and do right and wait for God's own time. Now that, again, this from prison with the prospect of death before him. Now, this marks a kind of break in the material I have, and I would like to ask you how you respond. You have a better sense, perhaps, of Bonhoeffer than you had before, or perhaps you had none, but you see the kind of way he talks. This, that, and it's letters. It's not a systematic exposition, like he's sitting writing a book that doesn't have any contradictions in it. It's letters responding to different situations.
Yeah, I think in the previous screen, I'm a little confused where it sounds like he's talking about the survival of the fittest. Is that what he's saying?
Yeah, he's definitely using the concept, but he's kind of inverting it. It's not social Darwinism. He is talking about, remember he says it's going to be drawn from all areas of society, and he's talking about future leadership as he sees it emerging after the war. Now, I think he's wrong. I don't think he got it. He's partially right. We have a leadership elite if we're able to recognize it, right? If we're able to see them, we're able to identify them. So he's using the concept from social Darwinism, but he's not using it in a social Darwinist way.
Right. Because I have always understood that Adolf Hitler had that in mind.
Yeah.
You know, very much.
Absolutely.
The area of society. And so that's sort of.
Yeah, right. It's uncomfortable. But you have to see he's changing the concept. He's radically changed it. Oh, the concept. Well, we have kind of a time. Perhaps we should stop.
Okay, well, I will say that this gives us so much to think about, and I thank you so much for this series. It was really outstanding. Thank you.
Well. Remember, the end is to read the book, so...